No.
Defeated by technology at the first round. Wonderful to be here again, and we're going to look at another passage in Luke together. I think the last time I spoke here was also Luke. You're fated to have to endure me on Luke's gospel again, I'm afraid. This morning, Luke chapter 14, verses 25 to 35. And there were great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them, If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? Lest haply after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, This man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an embassage and desireth conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if the salt have lost his savour, wherewith shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land, nor yet for the dunghill, but men cast it out. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. The context of this, a very challenging passage from the Lord Jesus, is the preceding section of chapter 14, which, as you might remember, is set at the Pharisees' dinner party. We note in verse 7 of chapter 14 that they were fighting for places of honour. Seating by rank, these sorts of dinner engagements in the ancient world, was very much a Palestinian and Jewish custom, as well as a Greek and Roman custom. In a sense, the religious authorities are shown here to be using these sorts of occasions to gain social prestige and standing. Verse 12, Then he said also to them that bade him, When thou makest a dinner or a supper, call not thy friends nor thy brethren, neither thy kinsmen nor thy rich neighbours, lest they also bid thee again, and a recompense be made thee. You see, what's going on is social prestige, standing. It's part of the way the ancient world worked, if you like. It was a sort of patronage network. And that's basically how power operated in the first century. And so Jesus is saying very subtly to these particular leaders that they're using the patron's power to gain influence. Jesus, you see, wants to renounce the techniques of worldly power games. And so in verse 16 he begins a rabbinic parable about God inviting Israel to a what? To a banquet. There are many such parables in ancient Judaism that depict God as a king and Israel as his son or daughter. In one parable, God as a king throws a banquet for his son Israel and his daughter Torah. In Matthew's parable, the equivalent of the Lucan parable we're looking at today, the banquet is given for the king's son. And Luke, he sends his servant to those invited who reject the invitation. So the idea very much is that those who dishonour the son dishonour the father, the king, the giver of the banquet. And God's banquet in both accounts is the promised messianic banquet of the messianic era. Jesus here in Luke is really pronouncing judgment on the Jewish authorities. They're using banquets to gain social prestige and standing. So what happens? God in verse 23, the Lord said unto the servant, Go out into the highways and hedges, and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. The people who are called do not take God's invitation or the king's invitation, and so the Gentiles are invited to the banquet. Go out into the highways and byways and bring them in. God pronounces judgment on Israel's leaders. They will never taste his messianic banquet. The authorities take for themselves places of honour and use worldly power structures to advance their influence. But they have rejected God's invitation, and they shall not see God's banquet. So all of that is the context for our passage today. Israel's religious authorities, in a sense, I suppose, are guilty of weak discipleship. They're simply too preoccupied to come to God's party. Jesus, in a sense, then, is God's servant who invites them to come to God's banquet. And in the parable, God is the king who invites Israel to his banquet, but he's rejected and the Gentiles are brought in. Do you see how it's working? That's the sort of context of this, the verses 25 to 35. And so we come on to the next chunk of chapter 14, where Jesus is God who very much invites people to his own banquet. But the standards of discipleship portrayed by the religious authorities fall desperately short of what is required of Jesus' disciples. The Jewish leaders operate through social and privileged relationships. Jesus' disciples, on the other hand, must be prepared to renounce all that in order to follow him. The life of Jesus' disciples will not be marked by power or privilege, but by suffering and persecution. The religious leaders reject God's invitation to the banquet on account of their concern with what? With material possessions, a field, oxen, and with the pressures of marriage. It's all to do with materialism and this worldly concerns. So as we turn to our passage today, we might very well ask, what then are the real criteria for membership of or inclusion in God's kingdom? And we'll see, I think, that the key to discipleship is putting Jesus first. We might put it another way. We might put it with a question. Is Jesus our first love? Is Jesus our first love? And are we prepared to pay the cost of following him? Because it's the cost of discipleship that's explored in our passage today. And I want to make three quick points. First is that the costs of discipleship, number one, it will affect our relationships and our own life. Two, it will bring suffering. Three, it will affect our income and our finances. So one, it will affect our relationships and our own life. Two, it will bring suffering. Three, it will affect our income and our finances. The cost of putting Jesus first. But there is no question that according to the challenge of the Lord Jesus, we must count the cost and become useful disciples. Because if Jesus doesn't have first place in our lives, then we're not good for anything in terms of usefulness for God. And the context of these words, I think, is a passage in Micah chapter 7, verse 6. For the son dishonoureth the father, the daughter riseth up against her mother, the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own home. Pretty sombre words from the prophet Micah in Micah chapter 6. And there is a whole Jewish background to these words, at what it was at first appear to be very puzzling and frankly almost shocking words of the Lord Jesus about hating one's own family and so forth. There is a Jewish background to this, and the Jewish literature, if you explore it in that period, helps flesh out the Lord Jesus' meaning. The Jewish literature records that one could not always trust one's friends. And in the worst of times, family members could become enemies. And Jesus draws on this context and also on Micah. Because in the words of Micah there, he speaks of Israel's sin before the coming of Messiah and Israel's restoration. And Jewish interpreters of the time apply these family divisions to this period of woes, the woes that come before the Messiah comes, or as the Messiah comes, and before the restoration of Israel. There is a period of great tribulation that will precede the coming of Messiah. And this great tribulation will involve interfamily conflicts, very much so. And Jesus indicates here, I think, that his first coming has instituted that period of travail for Israel. His ministry is countercultural, and in one sense, it's very much counter-family. The kingdom clearly takes precedence over family relationships. And Jesus' main statement in verse 25, I think it is meant to shock. If any man comes to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Here then is the way to enter God's kingdom, the way to be invited to the banquet. Not by power or privilege, social, religious connections, but by simply coming to Jesus. And I suggest that coming, verse 25, and coming after Jesus, verse 27, signify both the process of coming to Christ and then following him. So this is a passage about normal discipleship. So what does Jesus mean by hating one's family and even our own lives? Surely this is an extraordinary statement. It's a shocking statement. What does he mean? Well, clearly he can't mean a literal hate, otherwise his command to love our neighbour as ourselves simply makes no sense. The key comes in the Hebrew Bible and other Jewish literature. The commentators all suggest that the Lord Jesus here is using a little bit of hyperbole, exaggeration perhaps. No ancient teacher in the ancient world would ever speak of hating one's parents, although some do speak of honouring one's teacher more. Many in the ancient world viewed honouring one's parents as the highest social obligation. But there is one source that speaks of choosing good over one's father, and as a result, having nothing to do with him. I mean, if the crunch comes ethically, that is what one has to do. And so Jesus emphasizes a sort of Hebrew idiom, really, to suggest love less rather than hate or hating. So one must love one's own family and oneself less than one's love for Jesus. Do you see? Do you see my meaning? One is to love one's family and oneself less than loving Jesus. So Jesus must be first. He must be our first love. And he must be loved more than our family and ourselves. We also understand Jesus' meaning, I think, by looking at Old Testament texts which use the word hate. Malachi chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Well, clearly God doesn't hate Esau. He just means he counts Esau as second to Jacob. God's hating Esau simply means no more than that he puts Esau in second place. Jacob loved Rachel and hated Leah. But this only means that he treated her as a second wife instead of his first wife. Genesis chapter 29 verses 30 to 31. In fact, Jacob had many children by Leah and honoured her by burying her in the patriarchal tomb. So Jesus is to have first place over family, spouse and ourselves. I think that's what it means. It's not a call to be insensitive or hurtful to one's family or spouse, but it is a clear call to priorities. Now, these words in the first century would have struck Jesus' Jewish hearers very powerfully. Following Jesus in that context would have meant inevitable conflict with and alienation from family. From family who followed very much the traditional Jewish faith and practices. In fact, probably many people would never have come to Jesus simply because of their family's opposition. But this is what Jesus is talking about. If a family puts pressure on a young person not to be involved with Jesus, the person must follow Jesus as a priority while dealing with the family as sensitively as possible. One commentator writes, "Only when one forsakes all others can one totally follow Jesus, because something else will always have a pull on one's allegiances." So you see how the passage is playing out. It's not a call to separate oneself from one's family necessarily, but it is a call to prioritise the commands of the Lord Jesus. So we need to ask ourselves this morning, what are the pulls on our walk with Jesus? Be they family, friends, or whatever, material possessions, whatever it is. Do we allow these things to pull us away from our walk with Jesus? For me, it often works out of simply spending less time in prayer and less time with the scriptures, simply because of the demands of family and friends. You know how it goes. I'm not telling you anything that you don't know, and you probably know a great deal more about it than I do. But it's simply the case that one can be drawn away from following Jesus, from spending time with Jesus, from spending time in prayer and in the scriptures. So, first point, following Jesus will affect our family relationships. Second point, it may bring suffering. It may bring suffering in terms of family or marital conflict or misunderstandings, conflict in one form or the other. Verse 27, we must bear our cross and come after Jesus. Whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me, says the Lord Jesus, he cannot be or she cannot be my disciple. We must bear our cross and come after Jesus. So, are we prepared to go through suffering for Jesus? This is not a popular view in many modern branches of Christianity. This is a very unpopular view. People have said to me many times, oh, if you're suffering, there must be something wrong with you. You're not being blessed by God in the right way. There must be something wrong with your walk with God. Rubbish. Jesus sets it out quite clearly. If we're not prepared to bear our cross and come after him, then we cannot be his disciples. And bearing one's cross means suffering, as he suffered. That is, after all, what he came to earth to do, to suffer. In one sense, to die, yes, to die in atonement for our sin, but to suffer. That death involved enormous suffering. And so the pattern of discipleship is the suffering of Jesus, even to death on the cross. If the world rejected Jesus, it will surely reject us. And what is this but simply another way of expressing hatred of our lives and our own souls in self-sacrifice? We must ask ourselves, are we prepared to be constantly reproached for following Jesus? Persecution may come, it may not come. If it does come, it often comes from very unlikely sources. It doesn't often come from the places where we expect persecution will come. It can often come from within our own family, the authorities, and even from within the church. And I don't mean the unbelieving parts of the church, but often persecution comes from fellow evangelicals, from fellow believers in the church. It's true. And the next cost of discipleship, our pockets. Verse 33. Jesus, our first love, will very much affect our possessions and our pockets. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. I think there's an attitude implied in these words. We must distance ourselves from a love of material possessions and from attachment to the world. This is perhaps most difficult for us in this materialistic age. This is not a call to give away everything and become unemployed, nor a call to monasticism. But it is an attitude where we put Jesus before our material goods, our jobs, and our incomes. Our attachments, you see, are potentially the most dangerous. Do they lead us away from Jesus? We must be prepared to renounce them if they do. So as one commentator puts it, hating family and self equal renouncing all possessions, that is, all earthly attachments. And the will to renounce all possessions and to ally oneself totally to Jesus is the essence of discipleship. It's difficult. It's not easy. But that's what we are commanded to do. We must be attached to Jesus, not to our earthly possessions. Our greatest possession, after all, is the Lord Jesus. He is the most important thing in our lives. So, verses 28 to 32, we must count the cost. 28 to 32, counting the cost. Jesus here in this section presents two pictures that demonstrate discipleship. The first is assessing the cost of building a tower before you build it. This tower, by the way, is a watchtower. In the ancient world, watchtowers were built to guard private houses, sometimes to guard expensive vineyards. The towers could be quite elaborate. They might include a barn, so we're not talking about putting up a small structure. We're talking about something that could be quite costly and quite precious and very important in that society. So before building, the very wise person would, of course, calculate the expense. It's a reasoned assessment. He's got to look at, or she's got to look at it. So, in terms of discipleship, are we ready to make the sacrifice of following Jesus? We have to think about this. People, after all, verse 29, will laugh if the building isn't finished. Lest happily, after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him. Oh, here they say, here's this chap who's decided to build this thing, he can't finish it. It's all a total disaster. If we fail in our walk, we fail because of our own short-sightedness and lack of resolve and commitment. So, counting the cost. First picture, building the watchtower. Calculating the expense, a reasoned assessment of discipleship. Are we ready to make the sacrifice? Second picture, verses 31 to 32, the king. Well, kings carefully calculate the cost of war. In this parable, he very much has fewer troops than his enemy. So he's got to think it out. Can he win? I'm actually totally outnumbered. It's a strategic decision. Am I going to win this battle? No, I'm not. I'm outnumbered. I'm going to lose. So what does he do? He goes and makes peace. The cost of war would simply be too great for himself and for his kingdom and for his people. It would mean imminent defeat, casualties and disaster for his state. The decision really is forced on the king. In this picture, he doesn't really seem to have a lot of choice. He is simply outnumbered. And while the first parable pictures coming to Jesus, The second parable, I think, is more a picture of following after him. And the sense of Jesus' words runs something like this. Can we really enter into battle against Jesus? Is it where Jesus is the other king? He is someone who vastly outpowers us. He outnumbers us. He is mightier than us. If not, we must consider the benefits of aligning ourselves with the one who has the power. Jesus carries the power. We must ally ourselves with him. He must be our first love. Finally then, we must be useful disciples. We've counted the cost. We've seen the cost of following Jesus. We've explored some of the areas in our lives where this will affect our family relationships and our material possessions. But there's clearly also a call to usefulness in the last part of this section. The religious leaders have been invited to be disciples, but they have a faulty view of what following God actually means. They can't follow Jesus because they're caught up with the power and privilege of position. Verse 24, none of those men who were invited will taste my banquet. So Jesus' disciples, on the other hand, must stay useful. And the picture Jesus gives is of saltiness. They must stay salty. Verse 34, salt is good. But if the salt have lost his savour, wherewith shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land nor yet for the dunghill, but men cast it out. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. So salt. Ancient salt in the first century, well, functioned as a seasoning or preservative. Bakers used to cover the floor of their ovens with salt to give a sort of catalytic effect on the burning fuel. After a while, they had to throw the salt away because the effect wore off and it became useless. Salt came from evaporated pools around the Dead Sea and was mixed with impurities. And so when moisture got into it, the salt evaporated and simply you were left with the impurities. So the salt lost its saltiness and was thrown away. To fail to ally oneself to Jesus and refuse to go God's way is tantamount to being that useless salt. God will simply throw it away. To reject Jesus is to cease being salt. You see how the picture works. To be of use to God, we must respond to him. The saltless disciple is of no use to God whatsoever. It's a failure to pursue discipleship. Jesus is simply challenging us as disciples. It's a challenge to hear his word and to obey and to be useful in the kingdom of God. We must listen to God. It is tragic to be a useless disciple. We're subject to mocking as well. It's embarrassing and fatal to enter into relationship with Jesus and then fail to complete the task. So we ask ourselves this morning, is Jesus our first love? And are we useful to him? Let us pray. Lord God, these are enormously challenging words from Luke's Gospel, and we struggle with them, Lord. We struggle with your challenge to us in this 21st century world. We struggle with your challenge to us in the area of discipleship. Help us to count the cost, to make a reasoned assessment, and to be able to be honest enough to discern those areas of our lives where we are not putting you first as our first love. And Lord, help us to work through the implications of that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.